All right, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through the end of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boast in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Father, we come before you. This is a sobering passage. And I pray that all of us would take care. And it says, brothers, those who are in the faith, take care of our hearts, of the deceptive nature that our hearts can have. So I pray that you would show us our hearts this evening as we look into your word, and even more, that we would consider Christ, that our hearts would consider Christ as we reflect on this passage. And I pray that you would help us all to hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We would hold our original confidence firm to the end. So I pray that you would give me the words to say, hold my tongue back from folly, and I pray that your spirit would use my meager efforts this evening. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the passage in front of us this evening continues the theme that we've been exploring, or the comparison or this analogy between the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of the people of God and how Christ is caring for this hurting group in the first century. And remember, the congregation that is being written to is one that is hurting. They are struggling. The believers are suffering. They are being persecuted. They're having their property taken from them. They are losing their honor in their society, their reputation they have worked for, their friends, their families probably for some of them. All because, why? Of their allegiance to Jesus over against everything else. And the subtle themes we have been tracing so far in this book, if you've been with us, of longing for what we said was a habitable world, a place that we can belong and we can rest, the heavenly world of Christ bringing his people out of bondage and slavery and into freedom, of him helping the offspring of Abraham. So far, all of these implicit theme. Last week we said they were like submerged rivers that were flowing underneath the passage. They kind of bubble out. They become explicit as we turn to chapter 3. And it says that if you haven't noticed it yet, we're talking about Moses and the wilderness period at this point. And the reason for the comparison between the Exodus and the readers of Hebrews is quite obvious if you look at verse 5 in chapter 3. And that's that one of the functions of Moses, and by implication, everything that's going on around Moses, the Exodus narrative that's happening around him, it says that he testifies to things that were to be spoken later. In other words, the story of Moses is filled with shadows and types that point forward to realities that would come later. See, Moses not only spoke prophetically, but his life and the events around him were shadows of realities that would come later. So the wilderness period, as we see in chapter 3, foreshadowed these last days that we now live in. So as we, if we have truly been saved by Christ, are no longer under the bondage of sin, the slavery of death, which corresponds to Egypt and their slavery in Egypt. And we look forward to the heavenly land of Canaan, which corresponds to the earthly land of Canaan. And yet we too stand in a wilderness of suffering and exhaustion. And if you, obviously, as it says in chapter 3 tonight, the wilderness period was a season of testing for the people of God. And as we pointed out last time, we see this being a type even of Jesus. Remember, as he's cast out and he's led out by the Spirit into the wilderness. And for 40 days, this was a period of what? Of testing for him as well. And so now Hebrews says, guess what, church? You are also now wandering in the wilderness. So this is our season of testing as well. It was a season of testing for the Israelites in the Old Testament, for Jesus as he wandered in the wilderness. And it says, now you are in the wilderness as well. And this is our days of testing. So the first point I want to consider this evening is testing. These were days of testing, as verse 8 tells us. The theologian A.W. Pink wrote, "A crisis neither makes nor mars a man, but it does manifest him." So neither makes nor mars him, but it does manifest him. When the storm breaks, it is not so much that we fail under it as that our habitual lack of leaning upon God, of daily walking in dependency upon him, is made evident. So what is he saying? Tests don't primarily change our hearts, although we can admit they can to degrees strengthen our faith or damage our faith, but the main things they do is they expose what is actually underneath. They reveal our hearts. They reveal our faith or the lack of faith that is in our hearts. And that's how tests work in school, right? As much as it might feel like they do, they don't actually make you forget everything that you ever knew. I remember that feeling. What does a good test actually do? It actually reveals whether you truly knew it. It reveals whether you knew it or not, and you knew how to apply it in the moment that it was most needed. And what was revealed in the Israelites as they underwent this test, this passage tells us, what was exposed about them was, as verse 8 says, hardness of heart. It exposed their hearts. Verse 10, it exposed a waywardness of heart. Verse 12, it exposed an evil heart. And at the core of it all, at the very end, verse 19, the author says, underneath all of that, the main problem was what? Unbelief. Now, if I were to do something, which would be a very weird exercise and no pastor should ever do, which is to ask everyone in this room to take out a piece of paper and write down the sin or the struggle that is most plaguing you in this season of your life, I wonder how many of us would actually write down unbelief on that piece of paper. And yet, if we think of the sins that probably all of you first came to your mind, if we would take any number of sins, covetousness, lying, cursing, lust, idolatry, and we begin to stick our hands down and feel where's the root of this thing? If we were to dig into our hearts and say, where's the root of this sin? I think we would find unbelief is what he's saying. We would find in some way, to some degree, somehow, a failure or a neglect or a glitch to believe or to rely upon or to rest upon what God has said to us in his word. And that unbelief, the reason we would all write down different things is that unbelief, it bears different fruits in all of our lives. And even in our own lives, if you were to track yourself from one season to another, that unbelief might bear one fruit in one season and a completely different fruit in another season. Most other sins are loud and noticeable, at least to ourselves. We know when we're doing them. Cursing, lust, adultery, anger, pride, you know when you do it, and probably sooner or later other people will know when you do it. But like the deepest parts of any river, unbelief is the quietest of our sins because it's also the thing that's the deepest underneath. And look at verse 13. It's because our hearts are deceitful. And the idea of deceit is that of hiding something. Our hearts are constantly playing hide and seek. You never see it. And that's what our hearts do with unbelief. They conceal it. They tuck it away and it festers. But the unmistakable urging of the author is that, take heart, unbelief can be rooted out. It can be cast out, or it can even be guarded against. So he says, take care, brothers. The plea of the author is learn from the Israelites. Learn your lesson. Don't fall in your wilderness like they fell in their wilderness. So this evening, there's so many things we could talk about in a passage like this, but I want to kind of zoom in and think about this heart. We've already seen the themes of Moses and Jesus and the Exodus that we see in the first few verses, but I think the main point of what he's getting at, the culminating point of all of these streams is verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And the reason I think that, there's the therefore, but look at also in verses 7 and 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He says it again in verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened, again, referring to hearts, by the deceitfulness of sin. There's that deceitfulness there. So let's think about how a heart gets to this point. How does a heart get to this point? How does a heart harden? So that's our second point. How a heart gets here. So I just want you to think about the wilderness for the Israelites for a moment. I think one of the hardest things probably for the Israelites in this season was that it probably felt like God had stopped working for them, that he had forgotten them. Just think about where they came from. In Egypt, after long years of feeling forgotten, God showed up in plagues. He came in might and power. He parted seas, and he dropped waves on top of the Egyptians coming after them. And what do they feel like? Finally, our God has remembered us. But now, it's like his axe, his hand has slowed down, is quieted. The Israelites were hungry again. They were hot and tired. They were wandering. They were dying. And you know, reading this passage growing up, I'd always kind of judged the Israelites for their grumbling in the wilderness. It just seems like, get it together, guys. But when I was 18, I was privileged to go on a trip to Israel. And the tour guide took us to about where they would have been and opened up the doors in the bus, and we all got off, and then he closed the doors in the bus. And we were out there for about an hour, and for the first 10 minutes or so, it was really awesome. And then the next 10 minutes were pretty cool, and then it's like, I think I forgot my water on the bus, and you're just looking at sand and desert, and it's hot, And these people were out there for 40 years. And I was getting a little grumbly after like 40 minutes, basically. And they looked around at a wilderness where almost every trace of God, the God who came in and saved them, seemed to have vanished. And they felt probably forsaken, maybe misled, when it seems like God has removed his hand after maybe dramatic seasons of you can see his providence so mightily. When he removes it from our lives, it's really easy to begin to lose hope. And your heart begins to subtly, maybe quietly wonder, is Christ actually coming for me? Does he actually care for me? And those are the tests that unmask, that reveal what is going on in your hearts. They unmask maybe a deep down root of disbelief. Joel Ward and I were talking about this passage from C.S. Lewis this past week, and as I was writing this, it just fits perfectly into what this passage is talking about in Hebrews 3. And it's from his work, Screwtape Letters, which I'm assuming many of you have heard about or read or know about. I see fist pumps. And it's the letter from a master demon named Screwtape to his nephew, who's like a demon in training, Wormwood. And here's what the master demon, Screwtape, writes to his nephew, Wormwood. So everything is backwards. So if you've never heard of this before, it's going to sound very backwards. The enemy is God at this point, so just be aware. So he, God, this is what he writes to him, explaining him how God works. He, God, will set them off in the Christian life with communications of his presence, which through faith seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. Think the Red Sea, deliverance. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws. If not, in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending to do our enemies or God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys, close quote. And isn't that the situation the Israelites were in? They looked around at a wilderness where almost every trace of God that they had seen so mightily had seemed to vanish, and they felt forsaken. They were in a deep trough season, you can say, and they didn't obey. And the author is saying to the Hebrews, this is your opportunity. This is your trough to hold fast to Christ, even when you don't feel or see him working in your life. You see, a heart that feels forsaken, that feels like God has vanished, can quickly become a despairing heart. And a despairing heart, I think, is one of the signs of an unbelieving heart. As we said, your heart can have unbelief in it, but that unbelief can be hiding. You might not even know it. It can be deceptive. But this despair comes out of you. That's a telltale sign that deep down, unbelief might be beginning to course through your veins. So let's consider that. What are the signs? So we talked about how we get there, but what are the signs of such a hardened heart? And like I said, the first, I think, is despair. So let's talk about despair. One commentator did some math trying to understand this Exodus period, and he added up the number of adult males who were freed from Egypt, which were given in Numbers chapter 1, which was just over 600,000, 603,000. And then that commentator estimated roughly about how many women were probably in this group, and then figured out how many people would have died per day as they waited for this generation to die off in the wilderness. And he estimated that it would be about 90 people per day dying. And they waited for an entire generation to fall in the wilderness. And verse 17 gives us about the most graphic picture of their bodies falling down in the wilderness. You can see this wandering people, and their people are dropping down as they are walking. And if you think about it, there could have been no clearer picture of the theological truth that the wages of sin is death than just waiting for people to die so the next generation could come in. And you can just imagine the despair that would hang over this generation in those conditions, doing nothing but waiting for the wages of sin to work itself out, to be paid by a whole generation of people. And the cost was your life if you were one of those people. Your body had to be one of those people who fell or that would fall, and your grave had to be added, wandering, exhausted. And maybe you feel the weight of your sin this evening. Maybe Satan is saying to you, you must pay for that. There is no heavier load to carry than sin. And you are tired, your body is weary, and if you are honest, there is a growing despair within your bones. And to ask a bit of a weird question, what is so wrong with despair? Other than it feels miserable, what's actually, if we can say underneath it, or what's so wrong about despair? Thomas Boston wrote, "Despair is the native product of unbelief." See, the thing about despair is that it's truly at its heart is an insult to the free grace of God. Think about what the Israelites had during those long years in the wilderness. Just think about what they had. In the midst of it all, despite their sinfulness, they had God still in their midst. Even as they were dying, they were being ministered to by Moses and Aaron. They had this sacrificial system through which daily a picture of grace was being offered to them. Day after day, as 90 new graves were dug, God remained in their midst, giving them pictures of how they might be made right with him. And so maybe you too, if you feel despair creeping into your life. Were you here this morning? Did you see the bread and the cup passed? As verse 7 says, today if you hear his voice. In other words, if you are hearing this, it is not too late. Grace is still being extended to you in the person of Christ. Because just as Moses stuck with the people and he waited with them and he ministered to them, we have an even better Moses now. And Christ speaks to you this evening and says, do you hear my voice? Then that means it's today. Don't fall into despair. Hold fast to hope, he says. The free grace of God is being extended to you. I think the thing about unbelief is that it refuses to believe. It prevents you from enjoying the kindness of God that's being extended to you. Because it doesn't really believe that God can be that kind towards you. So if you feel a lingering despair in your heart, if you're seeing that fruit coming up out in your life, go to the Lord this evening and plead with him to soften your heart. Remove any trace of my unbelief, God. Forgive me for not believing how kind you are to me. Forgive me for not seeing the visible signs you put in front of us as a people. It's what unbelief does. It prevents you from enjoying and seeing the kindness of God continually extended to us as a people. It begins to actually fear God, and that's the next symptom, I think, is fear. So we have despair and fear. The next symptom of unbelief, I think we see in this comparison between the Exodus generation and the recipients of this letter, is fear. What unbelief does to the heart, I think, is that it begins to act like an infection. It spreads throughout the heart. And as it spreads, it begins to take over everything that is good, everything that is noble and generous and good about your heart. And it ultimately leaves you with no one but yourself to believe in, no one but yourself to rest in. And like every one of us knows, at some point or another, it can be scary to be alone, especially when the world around you is crumbling and you feel isolated. And we see this illustrated in the Exodus story again, don't we? Where they send a search party. What do? They send a search party to go in and to investigate the land. And they come back with a report and they say, they're huge. They're enormous. There is no way that we want to go in there. We do not stand a chance. Everybody except Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else says, no, 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 way too scary. What were they doing? They weren't believing that God would actually be true to what he promised them. And as I've thought about this unbelief, it made them downright cowards, and that's what it does to us. It drains your spirit. So you step back, or as Hebrews will say, you begin to shrink back into yourself. And yet you might be looking at this passage and you say, I don't see the word fear in this passage. That's true. But what do you see? You see the words faith, confidence, holding on to our original confidence. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the opposite of fear? And I don't think it's just courage. I think there's something underneath courage that drives courage, and it's faith. What does it say later in Hebrews chapter 11? He says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, if you have faith, you can move mountains. And unbelief, faith moves mountains, unbelief raises up mountains. It makes what's little mountains or molehills into mountains. Faith moves them. Unbelief makes them bigger than they actually are. And so I've had to ask myself, if I've said this, and do I find myself afraid regularly? Do you find yourself afraid regularly? And Jesus is not harsh with you in your despair and your fear, but he says, believe in me. Look back at verse 6. We are his house if indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. John Calvin wrote, hope, what is hope? Hope is nothing else but the constancy of faith. So faith continuing day after day after day. Boston wrote, now faith is the most bold and courageous of all the graces. So if you're afraid this evening, go home and pray to the Lord, Father, I am afraid. Just tell him, would you help me with my unbelief? Would you show me the roots of unbelief? I believe that you are the living God. Would you give me faith to believe? You're going to take me by the hand and lead me out of this wilderness. So in closing, let me just try to answer maybe one question that lingers in a text like this. The question I think is how do we know the difference between traces of unbelief and being an outright unbeliever? If I know there is deep unbelief in my heart, if I'm convicted that there's despair and fear in me, does that make me an unbeliever? Should we begin to question our salvation? Let me ask you to consider pirates for one second. Pirates, yes, like the high seas. How do pirates work? Any former or current pirates in this room? What do pirates do? I don't know very much about pirates, but I would think they generally target ships that are filled with the most riches, the most value, right? They want to find ships that have the most value. And if you are in Christ this evening, as Paul says in Ephesians, the riches and lavishes of grace have been lavished upon you. And I believe Satan follows the same rule book as pirates. Just as he went after Christ, he wants you. Thomas Boston wrote, "There is no man on earth such a strong and steadfast believer, but he misbelieves 10 times for his believing one time." What is he saying? There is unbelief in even the strongest, the most mature of believers in this room. There's a reason that the author says, "Take care, brothers." He tells brothers in the Lord, you need to take care. The best of Christians need to always be on guard against subtle unbelief in their hearts. In other words, if you were to tally up, if you were to take the most righteous person in this room and tally up all of his acts at the end of a day, today, you would have like 10 acts of faith and 110 acts of unbelief. And if you were that sorter, how would you know how to categorize? This is an act of faith, this is an act of unbelief. Well, think back to our symptoms. What was done in fear? What was done in despair? What was done out of faith? But the author doesn't let us just sit with that reality and say, well, I guess I'm just going to do 110 acts of unbelief every day. He says, take care. In other words, pay attention and repent of your unbelief, all of us. Ask Christ, would you give me a believing heart? I didn't really answer the question that I asked. How do you know if it's lingering unbelief or if you're an outright unbeliever? And let me just say this in closing. The outright unbeliever has no sense or awareness of the unbelief that's in his heart. It's like a fish talking to another fish about water. That is their world. And unbelief is the world of the unbeliever. The believer, on the other hand, feels the virus that's pumping in his veins. He feels the despair and longs to be rid of it. He wants them gone. He prays, Lord, take this thing from my heart. He mourns over it. He begs the Lord, remove this thing, this despair that I feel creeping in, this fear that haunts me. So go home tonight and ask the Lord, where is unbelief in me? Please, good surgeon, root it out of me. Show me, rid me of it. But if you notice, the psalm that's quoted tonight is Psalm 95. And the portion that's quoted here, you don't get to see the first like three quarters of the psalm, basically, but we're going to sing it in just a moment. And the psalm is actually about gathering together to sing praises to the Lord. It's about coming into the presence of the Lord, about making joyful noises to the Lord as a gathered people. In other words, he's saying, gather together, lest you be like them who fell in the wilderness. In other words, if you're afraid, if you're in despair, if you want to rid yourself of unbelief, the best thing you can do is what you're doing right now is gathering together with the people of God, shoulder to shoulder, singing praises, praying to him, hearing each other singing songs the church has been singing for thousands of years. And isn't that what this passage tells us to do? It says to exhort one another. Literally, to call each other, come stand beside me. Would you comfort and encourage me? And would you walk side by side with me? And it says, every day, I need that. My heart needs that because it's deceitful. And let me just say this in true closing. We're all hurting in one way or another, I guarantee it. And for many of us, we are hurting silently. And isn't that what unbelief wants us to do? Fear says, don't share that with others. What will they think of you? Despair says, there's no fixing this anyway. You are too far gone. You just have to wait for your body to fall. What good is it? Unbelief follows the book of pirates. It wants to isolate you. And this passage says, side by side, walk side by side together, singing together, encouraging each other, gather together. And what do we do? Verse 1, it tells you at the very beginning, consider Jesus. the one who is with his people in the wilderness, who will bring them safely home, the only one who can actually give your heart belief, who can fix the unbelief in your heart. Let's pray together.